This is at the end of Psalm 50. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So I would just call your attention to that particular phrase there, to the one who orders his way rightly, and encourage us to know that that we tend to have a therapeutic approach to ordering our way rightly. When we've got a decision to make or we want to understand how to think, we essentially do righteous lucky dipping. And by that, I don't mean to be condescending, but our approach to Scripture is spotty and it's therapeutic, and it's not the way God intended us to interact and to order our ways. What he intended us to do is to address ourselves to the whole counsel of God on a regular basis, such that we would have a paradigm built of truth, such that when we engaged in our thoughts and our actions and our decisions, it would pass through that net, that screen, if you will, to guide and order our ways, our thoughts and our actions. And so given that, we ought not to simply see God's word as, when I need it, I'll go to it, I'll look up, I'll go to a concordance, I'll look up things so I can figure out how I'm going to do this day or think this way. And it's not that that's necessarily bad, but what God is calling us to do here is to order our ways, to build a paradigm of thought and action based on God's word. And that requires, and the presupposition is, that we would regularly be ingesting God's word and understanding it, such that we had that fundamental set of presuppositions and context and paradigm, if you will, or a context of rules, if you will, or better yet, a canon upon which we would think and act upon. To that end, give your ear and your mind to God's word as Pastor Thurston preaches it. Amen.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And as well, turn in your bulletins to the outline that is there. You can use that to follow along, at least the outline, and then there will be quotes that you'll want to use and or use reference as we go through. So please open that outline and we'll fellowship around it. We're taking a break from the prophets, obviously, and I'm doing a brief series, or we're picking up a brief series that we began a couple years ago on heaven. And the current section that we're on is what I've titled The Glory of Heaven. And Revelation 21 is a passage, as you'll see, which is given to describe the one thing about heaven that we must walk away with. It's glorious. Okay, so Revelation 21, we'll begin there, and I will read through verse 21. 24 and following is really a different section. I'm sorry, I'll read through 21, and 22 and following is really a different theme, which we'll someday address when we get to the next point, the deficiencies of heaven. But right now we're talking about the glory. So Revelation 21 is the text we'll begin. And this is indeed the word of our King. And therefore encourage you to stand together with me at its reading out of reverence and respect for your Lord. Hear now the word of your King. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away all every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderous, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And the measure of the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 72 yards according to human measurements, which also is angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates were a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of coming here now this day with open Bibles, and the privilege that is ours now to come and open this, your word, and fellowship with you. Thus, Lord, we pray, open our eyes. Enable us, O Lord, to grasp and comprehend that which we have not understood before. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our mind, we pray this very moment, as we feast upon a meal which you ordained that each and every one of us in this room would feast upon this very moment. Lord, eternity has entered time, and this time is now. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us now to feast upon you thus, and so be transformed to you. Give me grace, O Lord, to preach your word with fidelity, and bless us, O Lord, at its preaching through the foolishness of it. O Lord, though it be foolish, to fellowship with you and to honor and glorify you, we pray, and fellowship and enjoy you this day. We commit this time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Had I kept reading on in this passage, and we will whenever we return to this series, I would have read a passage 24 and 25, which is rather confusing. Notice it, verse 24. And the nation shall walk by its light, the light of the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night, its gates shall never be closed. So, this is describing the new heavens, the new earth, the final state. Chapter 20 is when all the evil and wicked of the world are cast into the lake of fire. We're now at the point where he's describing the new heavens and the new earth and the final state. And in this time of description, he describes a time when kings of foreign nations, Gentiles, pagans, non-believers would enter into the New Jerusalem and worship, or at least respond with awe. How can that be? How can the new heavens and the new earth be described with Kings, if you carry on to verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. How can that be? Well, the answer is actually rather simple. John is using or utilizing the prophetic tool of telescoping. Remember we talked about that in relation to the prophets, where you look at the future in light of today. He sort of already did that in verse 8. We read that. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth and the whole bit. And then he talks about the cowardly and the unbelievers and the abominable. That's a message to his present generation in light of the future. Well, he's doing that again here in verses 24 and 26, such that he's viewing the future reality of glory in light of today's circumstances. Perhaps this might help you. Mounts, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote, quote, "The solution to the problem of the presence of the unregenerate in the age to come is that John has taken over from the prophets the language and figures of speech that presuppose the continuance of Gentile peoples on the earth after the establishment of the eschatological era. The prophetic perspective was to speak of the future in terms of the historical conditions of the present." Unquote. In other words, what John is saying is, family of God, as I behold this city, I want you to think of the most powerful man, the greatest king, the wealthiest businessman, the greatest person you can imagine, to whom people would come and bow down and even give feigned praise because they're so august. If that person were to stand at the gates of the New Jerusalem, they would fall down and worship. That's how incredible glory is. The most incredible person on this earth in heaven would be as nothing. In fact, he'd bring his glory into it. What is that? Well, do you remember the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? Any of you saw that? Maybe. Ten Commandments, there when Moses is reintroduced to his buddy, Pharaoh, in the movie, he enters into the scene where all these nations and ambassadors are bringing wealth, the wealth of their land, before the Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't need it. Pharaoh doesn't require it. But in the ancient world, according to Moses and the Ten Commandments, the movie, that's how you honored a king. Well, it turns out that's exactly right. Think back with me, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, after he left for 20 years, after stealing the birthright or the blessing of his brother. Remember when he comes back, what we read? Genesis 32, "Then Jacob selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau." And if you go on and read it, you realize that the present is incredible. He gave Esau the best of the best. Do you remember how he organized them into different groupings, and they would come up to Esau and, "What is all this? This is from your brother Esau or your brother Jacob. He's giving them to you, his servant. You are his lord. He is your servant." And they came up upon the next group. "What is this? This is from your brother Jacob. He's giving it to you, his brother." That was the culture of the day. The lesser blesses the great, gives to the greater, so according to Hebrews 7:7, that the greater might bless the lesser. Well, that's the culture. So when John thinks of this new heavens and the new earth, in essence, he says, and to tell you how amazing it was and how amazing it will be, the greatest king before whom everyone in this world would give their wealth, that king would give his wealth in a heartbeat. That's how glorious heaven is. That's how awesome it is. And this morning, therefore, we turn to a passage that continues the theme of the glory of heaven. Last week, we saw it's glorious because of the fact that that which is most important to us is there. Sort of a topical sermon that I put together and through where we saw different things about heaven. This morning, we're going to walk away through Revelation 21 because this whole chapter, 10 and following, is given to show us the fact that heaven is a glorious place in view of its physical description. Notice with me verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." As most of you know, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was old in his age when he wrote this. At this point, he had been exiled on the island of Patmos. Quote verse chapter 1, verse 9, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. At this time, God showed him a revelation of the things which, quote, which are and the things which shall take place after these things. It was during this revelation, probably a dream, where God then manifested to John the physical characteristics of glory, of the new heavens and the new earth, specifically the new Jerusalem. And in fact, the one thought that comes to John's mind, notice verse 11, as we finish the sentence, was this: having the glory of God. Everything else from Revelation 21:11 on is simply written to explain how the new Jerusalem manifests the glory of God. I've broken it into three different sections. At least John gives us three different sections. You can see it in its security. The security things that we think of a security, those reflect God's glory. We see it in its dimensions and we see it in its composition. Let's walk away through this passage. First, its security. Would you notice verse 12? It had a great high wall. Skip down to verse 14 where it picks it up. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the ancient world, when you built a city, the first thing you built before you even built the city was the wall. You built the wall because you had to protect the city. Walls were for protection. But that raises a problem in this juncture, because we're in the final state. All the evil, wicked, including Satan, have been cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. And so there are no evil people, there are no tempters, there are no accusers of the brethren. So why would you want to build a wall around Jerusalem? What would be the purpose of this wall? It doesn't make sense. And then you add to that, verse 17, that the wall was 72 yards tall. Now, if you stood at the base of a 72-yard tall wall, you'd say it's mammoth. But if you step back on the high mountain, by way of footnote, in Revelation 17, when John is given a revelation of the Whore of Babylon, God takes him to the desert. To see the New Jerusalem, God takes him to a high mountain. Why? Because the New Jerusalem is mammoth in its size, in its proportions, brothers and sisters. It is 1,500 miles tall. We'll get to that. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles depth, 1,500 miles tall. Now, 1,500 miles tall building surrounded by a 72-yard wall, proportionally, if you built a 20-foot-high building, do you know how tall that wall would be? 0.165 millimeters. Now think of a millimeter, and then think of 0.165 of a millimeter. That's the size of the wall proportionally around the New Jerusalem. So commentators scratch their heads and say, what is going on here? First of all, we don't need a wall. We're in the final state where there's no sin, there's no enemies, no one to break in. And secondly, what is the wall? What is this wall? I mean, if you stood back far enough, like you would a 20-foot building, the wall would seem like 0.165 of a millimeter high. That would be barely the size of a piece of dust. That's not going to protect you. And then you go to 21 verse 24, chapter 21 verse 24, and there you discover that the gates shall never be closed. Did I read that right? No, that's not the right verse. This passage says, and the gates are never closed. So you've got a wall to protect the city. That's the purpose of a wall. It's 0.165 millimeters tall, proportionally to a 20-foot high building. And the gates are always open. They're never shut. So if an enemy came, and if that little insignificant wall could keep them out or repel them, all they got to do is go through the front gate or the 12 gates that are wide open. What is going on? Well, to answer that, you go back in time to the garden. And in the Garden of Eden, it was not protected by any physical structure. Animals, as well as man, as well as the tempter, were free to go in and out as they chose. The one who was there to guard the Garden of Eden was who? Adam. Adam was the guard. And we know what he did. Here, his wife is speaking with Satan, and he doesn't say a word. He just sits back, relaxed, and enjoys the show. And in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis 3, we read that the woman ate and she gave to her husband, who, according to the Hebrew, was with her. He was there the entire time she was being tempted, and he didn't say a word. So the garden had no protection. But then you come to the new heavens and the new earth, and guess what you read? It has protection. In fact, Zechariah chapter 2 describes the new Jerusalem with these words, "And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" All right, so what do we have? We've got a city with a non-functional wall, but then Zechariah says it's not going to have a wall. It's going to be protected by God. What is it? It's both. The idea, brothers and sisters, unlike the garden, the new Jerusalem is protected by God. You and I, when we enter there, talk about glory. We will never fear, never question, never wonder if we could lose our exalted place. It's final, secure, never to be lost. Notice, brothers and sisters, the gates. Revelation 21:12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and 12 gates and angel, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. These were the three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now skip down to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Once again, the glory of heaven. In our day, pearls are not a big deal. In fact, my wife was given a strand of beautiful pearls by her mom, which she doesn't really wear, I don't think. She just throws in the old beauty thing, whatever that thing is. The what do you call those? Jewelry box. And occasionally, the daughter will go in there and go, "Ooh, pretty," you know. But they're not really worn. They're not really precious, really. But in the ancient day, in Christ's day, in John's day, the jewel was the most precious jewelry. Okay? The pearl was. The Talmud spoke of the pearls as being beyond priced. Some in Egypt and Rome worshipped the pearl. It is significant that Lollia Paulina, the wife of the Roman emperor Caligula, was noted for her vast fortune in pearls that she wore in her hair, her ears, around her neck, her wrists, and her fingers. She was decked out in pearls to show her wealth. Cleopatra is said to have owned two extremely valuable pearls. One of the things in the ancient world that stuck out about this queen, she had these two massive pearls. And as a sign of extravagant in the ancient world, a wealthy person would take wine and drop a pearl in the wine, let it dissolve, and drink it to show how wealthy he really was. Pearls, again, were the most valuable or valued gem or jewelry in the ancient world. And because of that, when John describes the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, being characterized having doors the size, or pearls the size of doors, and those are the gates, it's to proclaim and evoke the idea that the new Jerusalem is glorious. One commentator made this observation, a question that he asked. His suggestion was given was that on account of how the pearls made, could it be that there's something else going on here as well? Pearls are made by injuring an oyster by placing a pebble in its shell. So the statement he makes is, isn't it amazing that the gates, which served as the means of entrance to the New Jerusalem, would be made by a substance that only could be created through the injury of another? Be that as it may, the New Jerusalem, its security, things that we associate with security, gates and walls, all proclaim a glorious message. Notice its dimensions. 15 through 17. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. And that day, it would have been 10 feet long if it was the typical measuring rod of John's day. He had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Some incredible significance in the measurements that we have here. And the picture is simply this. The New Jerusalem will be perfectly symmetrical, and it will be huge. It will be a massive 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep. That's the distance from Maine to Florida. So to give you some perspective, if you were to draw a line on the U.S. map from Maine to Florida, and then take that line and drop it over to draw a perfect square, it would cover up to 2/3 of the United States. So I want you to think of the United States map. You look at the state of Colorado, and Denver is a little dot on this large state. The city of New Jerusalem will be 2/3 of the size of the nation of the U.S. That's how big this one city is going to be. Think about that. That gives new idea of John 14 way back a couple years ago when we first started this series. We looked at John 14 where it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." In fact, this was even referenced last week in study hour. The word for dwelling place there in the ancient world was not a hotel. It was the idea that in the ancient world, a king would have a residence, and he'd build a residence onto that and another one onto it, to pretty soon he had this mammoth building which housed his family, his mother, his parents, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the entire thing. It makes you think of a Spanish villa, which has a house built upon a house, which then surrounds an inner court. That's the idea of the mansion in the Greek there. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I've studied that many, many times, and I've wondered, you mean every person who's ever lived, is living, and will live in Christ are going to fit in this mansion? How could it be big enough? Brothers and sisters, the city housing the mansion is 2/3 the size of the United States of America, based upon the measurements given here. Well big enough to house the people of God. Furthermore, would you notice the dimensions? It's a cube. Do you see that? Its width, length, and height are the same. That's significant. In the ancient world, the square was a geometric shape of perfection. That's why ancient cities were squares. Okay, Babylon was built to be a square, because they valued the square. The cube would be the mother of all squares. It would be the most incredible geometric shape that you can imagine. In fact, even in our own day, you see that reflected. Any of you guys watch Star Trek and the Borg? What's the Borg travel in? I mean, every time I've seen that, you go, so aerodynamically bad. There's no way. Well, the whole point is, as you know, the guy, the founder, Gene Rodsmith, New Ager, geometric shapes were big to him. The cube was the picture of perfection. In the ancient world, cities were planned according to a square, but you couldn't make a cube. Very few things, in fact, if anything, were made into a cube to live in. But there was one structure in the ancient world that was a cube. Do you know what that structure was? 1 Kings chapter 6, describing the building of the temple. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and was overlaid with pure gold. Do you know the Holy of Holies was a cube? When John sees the New Jerusalem coming down and describes it in the form of a cube, or God reveals it to be the form of a cube, it is not lost on commentators to realize that that means that the New Jerusalem will be the special dwelling place of God. It's how glorious this thing's going to be. You got the quote there. Mounts wrote, "This particular shape would immediately remind the Jewish reader of the inner sanctuary of the temple, the place of the divine presence. A city four square would be the place where God has taken up residence with his people." Wow. So its dimensions reflect its glory. But now notice its composition, verses 18 through 20. First, the walls, verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The description here is almost incomprehensible. Jasper, in Christ's day, the word jasper was not limited to the type of stone we call jasper, but could designate any translucent precious stone. That was jasper. Any translucent precious stone. Pure gold like glass sounds strange to us who are only familiar with gold that is not transparent, but John is describing a precious metal so pure, once again, it's translucent. The streets, verse 21, also are made of pure gold, like glass. The emphasis on both of these, you've got it written there, the emphasis in both of these descriptions is on the transparency of the walls and the buildings of the New Jerusalem. Though made from the most costly jewels and metals, nevertheless the entire heavenly city will appear as though it was made of glass, which no doubt is why there's no need for the sun. In fact, God's glory will radiate the entire city, making it dazzlingly, brilliantly shining. Skip down to verse 23. We didn't read it. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Someone should imagine this 1,500-mile cubed city with walls and streets, to name it, all translucent, you can see through it. And God's glory, not the sun, God's Shekinah glory is beaming and pulsating through the entire thing. It tells you why John in verse 10 and 11, let's read it again now, says what he says here. He carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The thing would just be brilliantly shiny and glorious. And that's just a quarter of it. Notice the next, its foundation, 19 through 20. This is where it gets incredible. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, a translucent rock, crystal green in color. The second, sapphire, a deep blue stone with spangles of iron pyrite. The third, a chalcedony, a green silicate of copper found near Chalcedon in Asia Minor. The fourth, emerald, which was a green stone. The fifth, sardonyx, a layered stone of red, sard, and white onyx. The sixth, sardius, a blood red stone commonly used for engraving. The seventh, chrysolite, which literally meant gold stone. The eighth, beryl, a green stone. The ninth, it's topaz, a greenish goldstone, and the 10th, chrysoprase, an apple green, fine grain hornstone colored by nickel oxide and highly translucent. The 11th, jacinth, a bluish purple stone similar to the modern sapphire, and the 12th, amethyst, a purple transparent quartz crystal. Now, you've got what I'm going to read next. All these precious stones have one thing in common. They are brilliantly colored jewels, various greens, sky blue, red, golden, violet, and other radiant hues. That's the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Now, along with the glass-like gold and translucent walls, this forms a picture of unbelievable and indescribable beauty. As God's glory radiates throughout the entire cities, colors are mixed to form an awesome and indescribable, colorful experience. Dr. Mounts wrote, "The city is magnificent beyond description as the eternal dwelling place of God and his people. It is described in language which continually attempts to break free from its own limitations in order to do justice to the reality it so imperfectly describes." With that, brothers and sisters, you got a picture of the New Jerusalem. I hope you can somehow barely fathom it in your mind. This city, the size, 2/3 the size of the U.S., with translucent walls and streets, and the foundation being various shades of green, blue, gold, yellow, red, purple. God's glory irradiating the entire city, bouncing off the foundation and sending up gold and blue and yellow and red and sapphire, and the walls refracting off the walls. Brothers and sisters, that is your eternal home. Wow. That's the glory of heaven. And yet the question is raised, and it's a good one. Is this city literal? Is this literal or is this figurative? Notice verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." John, let me show you the bride of Christ, which is the body of Christ, the people of God. Let me show you the bride. And then he took him up and showed him the city. Then you add to that Revelation 17, describing the whore of Babylon, the city of man, which is not a formal city, but the reign and rule of Satan manifested and influenced by Baalism, we've talked about, governed by these evil, wicked kings, and hence you got the city of man in contrast, clearly, directly in contrast to the New Jerusalem, the city of man in the desert, this, the New Jerusalem, this glorious paradise, can only be seen from a very high mountain, a high vantage point. Indicates that perhaps the city is more than just a city. Perhaps the city is the manifestation of the reign and rule of God. Perhaps the city, therefore, being the manifestation of the reign and rule of God, indeed is the body of Christ, where God has taken up residence. So is it a city, or is it a person, or a people, a group of people? Which is it? Well, commentaries are divided. A lot of commentaries say, because of the incredible specificity of description of verses 10 through 21, this has to be a literal city. It's too specific to be a people. And I think they're right. But then there's a whole group of commentators who say, no, because of verse 9 and the contrast between the city of man and the city of God, this has to be an organic people. It has to be the bride of Christ, the people of God. And I think they're right. So which is it? The answer is, fill in the blank, yes! It's probably both. Beasley Murray wrote these words: "The symbolism of the bride and the city depict fundamentally the same thing, namely, God's people in fellowship with their Redeemer. 21:9 and following, therefore, virtually identifies the bride with the city. They appear together. To say then that the saints rule with Christ and that the city of God comes down from heaven to earth is to portray a single reality." So Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the glorified body. You're reading about it here. And yet we talk about the new city that we're going to live in, the New Jerusalem, the mansions in which God is preparing a special place individually for you and me. And you think of a place, and we think of them both, and we're right. Both proclaim the glory of God. Both proclaim his majesty. Both proclaim his dominion. Both proclaim the fact that God has taken up residence in us and will in us more fully, in fact, fully, in the new heavens and the new earth. And hence, we shall be like him, says John. Right? For we shall see him just as he is. Well, do you know what Jesus Christ looks like? Read Revelation 1. I don't have to read it for you. And the description of the glorified Jesus, who, if you look at his eyes, are a flame of fire. Brothers and sisters, that is what we're going to be. That is what we're going to be conformed to. And this is where we're going to live in eternity. Is it any wonder to you, as it isn't to me, how God's people could live on this earth as aliens and strangers in light of that glory that awaits us? Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Brothers and sisters, are you living for this country that we've just seen here today? Is that what your greatest desire is? Or would you be more happy with a pay raise? Would you be more thrilled if I gave you a car today? Would you be more excited if you got a new job? Or if you got a better relationship? What is it that would pizzazz you, make you excited this day? Do you know what makes the man of faith and the woman of faith excited, makes their heart beat? Hebrews 11, looking to the new heavens and the new earth where we someday will dwell. That is what God is preparing for all those whom he loves. It's no doubt why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, talk about contradictional speech. The word that he uses for affliction here is philipsis. It's the word used to describe the pressure needed to break a grape in winemaking. It's a winemaking term. Momentary light affliction, it's an oxymoron. There cannot be momentary light pressure upon a grape to break it. To break a grape requires the pressure needed to break it. And that's a lot of pressure for a grape. So there's nothing momentary and light about affliction. But Paul's not talking, he's not looking at the affliction. If you only look at affliction in this life, if you look at the hardships and the difficulties of this life, they will be heavy, they will be burdening, they will weigh you down so you won't be able to stand. But if you gaze upon glory, Revelation 21, you gaze upon that which awaits you in Christ. All of a sudden, the afflictions of life become momentary and light. As Paul goes on, for momentary and light affliction for us is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, if your affliction creates in you a greater hunger for Jesus Christ, if your affliction creates in you a greater passion for his word and a greater passion for that which is eternal, then that affliction is good, for it produces in you an eternal way to glory far beyond all comparison, says Paul. Man, you gaze upon glory and you allow that to be that for which you live. That kingdom, that land, that time, transform the way you live on this earth. Transform what you call a crisis. It'll transform what you call a burden. Let me ask you something. Is a burden your house being flooded out with water in the recent storms? That's an inconvenience. Is a burden having your car break down for the 20th time such that the mechanic says, no more car. It needs to be towed to the junk heap. Is that a burden? Inconvenience. I'll tell you what a burden is. A burden is someone going through life and not knowing Christ. A burden is you and I living our lives for the things which perish, rather than for the things of eternity. A burden is our children growing up in a land of Baal and themselves becoming Baalistic. That's a burden. When you gaze upon eternity. Oh, brothers and sisters, may God in his grace wean us from our love affair of this world and give us a vision of grandeur as we gaze upon the new heavens and the new earth. Everything else on this earth is an inconvenience. And please, I'm not trying to look take lightly a flooded basement. I'm not. And I'm not looking lightly upon cancer or death or name it. But honestly, in light of eternity, what really is a burden and what really is a blessing? I'm going to close with a poem, which I closed last week's sermon with a poem, and next week I'll close with a poem. William Walsham Howe, he was a preacher of the 19th century in England. And he was also a hymn writer. He has about five or six different hymns in our hymnal. This is one of them. These are the full words, though, minus one stanza. He begins by praising God for all the saints and all the apostles and evangelists and martyrs. And then he talks about us. Let's begin with his praise. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah, which means praise God. For the apostles' glorious company, who bearing forth the cross o'er land and sea, shook all the mighty world, we sing to thee. Hallelujah. For the evangelists, by whose blessed word, like fourfold streams, the garden of the Lord is fair and truthful, be thy name adored. Hallelujah. For martyrs, who with raptured kindle eye saw the bright crown descending from the sky, and seeing grasped it, thee we glorify. Hallelujah. Now the supplication. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Hallelujah. And when the strife is fierce and the warfare long, far off we hear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Hallelujah. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, all singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, I read a poem like this and I cannot wait to be there. Can you? I'm telling you, life is going much faster than we can imagine. It's been a blink, and I've been married 27 years, 28 years. It's been a blink. I got a boy, 23 years old. Where did time go? And in another blink, I'll be in my 80s. The same blink, by the way. 27 plus 48. What is that? 70. I'll be in my 70s. That was a blink. Which tells me in a blink, we'll all be in glory. In a blink, we'll be out of this veil of tears, and we will be in the city that John describes for us in Revelation this day. Will you, with the saints of old, allow that visage, that crown of exaltation, that garland wreath to be what impels you in the race you currently are running? Let's pray. Father God, we say together corporately, come, Lord Jesus, come. How we long for the final state. Lord, we read Revelation 21 and wonder, could it really be? And yet it's your word. This isn't a comic. This isn't a Hollywood production movie. Lord, this is truth. Father, forgive us for believing lies. Forgive us for being satisfied far too easily by the trinkets of this world. We have a divine right for something more. God, give us the grace to know the kingdom that's set before us, and thus to be a pilgrim people living on this earth of whom the world would not be worthy. Praying the prayer you taught us to pray, O Lord, thy kingdom come on earth as it presently is manifested in glory. Until then, Lord, we pray, give us the grace to faithfully fight, to run the race, to boxes not beating the air, and to not grow weary, but to fight the good fight of faith. O God, give us a glimpse by faith, your kingdom, your glory, as you have this morning. Grow it more in us, that it might be that, as long with, like with Paul and saints of old, who would live out their life on this earth with that divine commission and the divine purpose of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.